You can take that. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, my friend. It is an absolute joy for me to be here with all of you. You know, you have friends in seminary, and it's a unique time because it's such a battle. It's such a fire. There's so much that you have to go through and read and write and work through, and the Lord is just, he's constantly, you know, working on your heart and opening your understanding to, you know, understanding God's word clearly. But Jake is not just a friend from seminary for me. He was used of the Lord to show me what it was to be a man of humility. And I think to this day, I when I think about how I want to come off, how I want to aspire to be in terms of mortifying pride and pursuing humility, I think of Jake as a model of that. I want you to know that you have a humble pastor by God's grace, that you have a loving pastor, that you have a man of integrity who labors week in and week out over the Word of God, and that he loves you. A lot of pastors, sadly, they clock in and they do the work and they do the job and they see the church as a job, as a means of income, supporting their family while also, sure, serving God. I want you to know that your pastor loves you and does not mail it in day by day, but prays for you and weeps for you and delights to see you grow in Christ. And that is something that not every church has, by a long shot. And it is just a unique privilege for me to be with you and open God's word to you, the sheep that he, as your shepherd, loves so much. I love him. And so I love you because he loves you. And so it's an absolute joy to be here with you this morning. And I do bring you greetings from Pastor John MacArthur and the elders of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. I always like to say that because we are the body of Christ, though separated by thousands of miles. There are your brothers and sisters all the way in Los Angeles fighting the same fight of holiness that you're fighting and pressing toward the prize that God has called us to together. I would ask if you would to please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read earlier. I want to begin by asking you this morning, what makes someone a Christian? There's a lot of confusion over the answer to that question, even within the church. What makes someone a Christian? At the most fundamental level, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Some people would say that what makes someone a Christian is family tradition or heredity, right? If your parents and your grandparents were Christians, well, then you're born Christian, the same way you might be born Irish or Swedish. Others would say that it's good manners or politeness and a pleasant attitude that makes someone a Christian. Someone who says please and thank you. Someone who says yes, sir, and no, ma'am. That's what it means to be a Christian. Others would say that being a Christian means you fight for the betterment of society. Christians fight poverty. They feed the hungry. They devote themselves to working for social justice. Still others identify Christianity with a political party. If you're for limited government and economic conservatism and against abortion and homosexual marriage, well, then you're a Christian. Some people are a little bit more religious in their definition of a Christian. They might say that being a Christian is living a changed life, the reformation of our morals. A Christian, they'd say, is someone who doesn't cheat on their spouse or cheat on their taxes, someone who doesn't abuse alcohol or drugs, or someone who doesn't use foul language. Other people would say that the fulfillment of religious duties makes you a Christian. You're a Christian if you read your Bible and pray and
come to church and sing worship songs. Others say it's a matter of fearing God's judgment and believing that Jesus died on the cross to save us from hell. Still others would say it's feeling bad about your sin that makes you a Christian. Everybody sins, but the ones who feel guilty and know that what they're doing is wrong, well, that makes you a Christian. But I'm here to tell you this morning that none of those things makes a person a Christian. Not a one. Now, it's true that Christians mourn over their sin. It's true that Christians read Scripture and pray and are members of local churches. It's true that Christians are faithful to their spouses. It's true that Christians don't give themselves to drunkenness and that they discipline their tongues. Christians do live changed lives. They are polite to others. They do love their neighbors as themselves. But not a one of those things makes someone a Christian. Christianity is not so natural a religion that you can be a Christian if you clean up your life and clean up your language and parrot out a few memorized phrases and show up at church once a week. Man's problem is not that our thinking and our speech and our behavior or our politics need to just be refined a little bit here and there. No, something is so fundamentally wrong with us that Jesus says in John 3 that if we are to have any hope of seeing the kingdom of God, that we need to be born all over again. The call of the gospel is not behavior modification. Sin has so infected and corrupted mankind that nothing less than the wholesale renovation of the soul is required for salvation. As Charles Spurgeon aptly observed, he said, "The scripture does not say ye must be improved, but ye must be born again." What makes a man a Christian, what truly distinguishes a genuine believer in Jesus from those who are unsaved, is regeneration. Regeneration. The spiritual recreation of the one dead in sin. The divine impartation of spiritual life into the soul of a sinner. God speaks of the reality of regeneration in the New Covenant promise of Ezekiel 36, 26, when he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So what makes someone a Christian is the spiritual heart surgery performed by Almighty God, wherein he removes your sinful heart of stone and totally transforms you from the inside out, so that your thinking, your desires, your tastes, your affections, your wills are entirely renewed. Your spiritual eyes, once blind to the glory of Christ, have been opened to behold the ugliness of sin and the beauty of holiness as it is comprehended in Jesus. The sin that once tasted sweet to you now tastes bitter. The sin that was once so alluring and satisfying has no pull on your affections. It's lost on you. And the righteousness and the virtue that you once had no taste for is now what you hunger and thirst after. The Christian, the true Christian, is the one who has been regenerated, who has been made an entirely new creation from the inside out. And in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul has something to teach us about the Christian's experience of regeneration. And his comments come in a section of his letter that really begins at verse 11 of chapter 5, where he's begun speaking about two driving motivations in his life that fuel and empower him for radically sacrificial ministry. The first, in verses 11 to 13, is the fear of God. Paul lived his entire life in light of the fact that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our every thought, our every word, and our every deed. He conducted every aspect of his ministry in full knowledge that every word on his lips and every intention in his heart lay open before the searching, omniscient gaze of the Lord Jesus. And that drove him to live and minister with the utmost integrity, so that no matter what the false apostles in Corinth were accusing him of, his conscience was clear before the Lord. The second driving motivation in his life is love for Christ, or the love of Christ, rather. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." So Paul is compellingly motivated. He is absolutely driven by Christ's love for his people as displayed in the gospel. And then, meditating on that love, Paul goes on to describe key components of the gospel. The gospel which so brilliantly displays the love of Christ for his people. He speaks of the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine that one died for all, that the one man, Christ, died on behalf of or in place of his people as our substitute, as the one who extinguishes the righteous wrath of the Father against our sin by suffering that punishment himself in our place. And then he speaks of the doctrine of solidarity, or what we can call representative headship. Paul says, "One died for all, therefore all died." That is, there exists such a union between Christ the head and his people, the body, that when he died to sin on the cross, so also did his people die to sin when he died. And when he rose to newness of life, so also did his people rise to newness of life in him. And then he speaks of the doctrine of sanctification in verse 15, that the very purpose of God's saving grace by which we are justified in Christ is that we might display his glory by living a life of practical righteousness in obedience to him. Or as Paul puts it, he died for all that, so that for the purpose of that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And as Paul continues meditating on glorious theological truths of the gospel by which the love of Christ is displayed, he turns to the doctrine of regeneration. The sanctification that he speaks about in verse 15 of no longer living to ourselves but to Christ, that is the result of the radical inward transformation of regeneration, which he addresses in verses 16 and 17. Our text for this morning. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." This text teaches us that when you become united to Christ by faith, one of the results of that union, verse 16a, is that the way you view other people is entirely transformed. Because, verse 16b, the way you view Christ is transformed. And your view of Christ is transformed because you yourself have been transformed, because regeneration transforms the entirety of who you are. And because, in my mind, it's easier to reason from cause to effect rather than backwards from effect to cause, we're going to treat verse 17 first, where Paul describes regeneration, and then verse 16 after it, where he outlines two results of regeneration. So that'll make a three-point outline. We'll consider first, the Christian is a new creation. Second, that the Christian has a new view of Christ. And third, that he has a new view of others. Well, first, in view of his union to Christ, the Christian is said to be a new creation. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now notice, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has become united to Christ by saving faith in the gospel, if anyone has died to sin and self in union with the one who died to sin once for all, he is a new creation. There are no exceptions. This is definitional. There is no such thing as an unregenerate Christian. There is no such thing as being united to Christ in salvation without having been totally transformed from the inside out by the work of the Holy Spirit. The definitive distinguishing mark of every true believer in Jesus is that he is regenerate, that he has been born again, that he is a new creation. And we need to be a new creation in Christ. As we said before, something was so fundamentally wrong with us that we needed to be recreated. The Apostle John records Jesus' words that we need to be born all over again. Paul puts it plainly in Titus chapter 3. He says in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." This is the natural man's miserable condition. This is what we are by nature. So how are we going to get out of it? We're going to clean up our act a little bit. We're going to modify our behavior, reform our morals. No, man by his nature is so hopelessly corrupted by sin that he must look entirely outside of himself for salvation. And that is precisely Paul's answer, Titus 3:4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 2 as he reminds the church in Ephesus of who they were before salvation. He says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Not injured, not sick, you were dead. And though we possess physical life from the moment of conception, from that very same moment, because of our union with Adam, we are utterly devoid of any spiritual life. We are spiritual corpses. He goes on to say in Ephesians 2:3, "We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Again, this is who we are by nature. Nothing at all has to happen to us to make us this way. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are born in such a way that if nothing and no one intervenes, we would be just recipients of the wrath of God against our sin. And so once again, I ask you, what is the remedy for such a hopeless condition? A laundry list of religious duties by which we could seek to earn the favor of God? No, impossible. What duties can a dead man perform? How can someone dead in trespasses and sins raise himself to life again? He can't. You see, the one thing that we need most is entirely outside our power to perform. And that's why Paul goes on to say in the next verse of Ephesians 2:4, "But God," not "but man figured it out and had the good sense to believe," "but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, sin has so infected the totality of our being, our minds, our hearts, our wills, that we come into this world spiritually dead. All our faculties are corrupted by sin. Paul says we're spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're spiritually deaf. Jeremiah 6:10 says that our ears are uncircumcised and we cannot listen. We're unable to listen. Jesus said in John 8:47, you cannot hear my word. Not only are we blind and deaf, but our will and our affections are disordered and enslaved to sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and is incurable. We already have seen in Ezekiel 36 that the natural man's heart is a heart of stone, cold and unresponsive to the meaning and glory of divine truth. So you see, sin has so pervaded our nature as to leave no part of us untouched by its corruption. And so we need to be born again. We need to be regenerated and renewed. We need to be made alive. And in Christ, friends, we find God's grace perfectly suited to our need. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul likens this work of new creation to God's work in the original creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just as in the beginning God said, let there be light, and by the creative power of his word, the galaxies leapt into existence, so also in regeneration, God sovereignly speaks into the darkened and dead heart, let there be light, and instantaneously births the light of eternal spiritual life where it had not existed. He cures the spiritual blindness with the light of the glory of Christ. He opens the ears of the deaf with his sovereign call to life. He removes the heart of stone, then he replaces it with the heart of flesh. He renews the affections so that the new man hates sin and loves righteousness. So just as our depravity was total, just as no part of our nature escaped the corruption of sin, so also is regeneration total. No part of our nature escapes the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice precisely how Paul talks about regeneration in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, literally the Greek reads like this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's an exuberant interjection. Like Paul could barely contain himself as he wrote, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And using that phrase, it's unmistakable that Paul wants to draw an inseparable connection between the regeneration of sinful individuals and the coming renewal of the entire cosmos. In fact, if it wasn't for the very individual language at the beginning of the verse, if anyone is in Christ, it would have been very natural for us to hear Paul's reference to the new creation as a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. And those two concepts aren't unrelated in Scripture. In fact, while the concept of regeneration is spread throughout the New Testament, the Greek word for regeneration is only used in two verses, in Titus 3:5, which we've read already, and the other one is in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus speaks about the time of his second coming as the regeneration. And then further still, in Romans 8, Paul explicitly ties the regeneration of the creation to the regeneration of mankind. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So the sin-cursed creation is waiting eagerly for the time when the children of God will be revealed as what they are, as what Christ has redeemed them to be. And then Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So just as the curse of creation was intimately bound up with the curse of man, the creation was cursed when man sinned, so also is the redemption of creation inextricably tied to the redemption of man. The creation is going to be freed from the curse of sin when man is freed from the curse of sin. And I go through all of that because the implications of that are astounding. What is happening in the renewal and the recreation and regeneration of a sinner when he comes to Christ is nothing less than the prefiguring and inbreaking of that final renewal and regeneration of the entire cosmos. You see, Christ didn't come only to save souls. He came to save the entire creation. And there is coming a day when Christ will return, and this entire world is going to be purged of sin and purged of evil through the judgment of fire, and will be recreated into the most blessed paradise to be a suitable habitation for the redeemed of God. Revelation 21 says there's coming a time when the present heaven and the present earth will have passed away, a time when every wrong will have been made right, a time when every ounce of evil will be eradicated, when every tear will be wiped from the eyes of God's children, when there will be no more death, when there will be no more mourning, where there will be no more pain. And Scripture speaks of that time. In Revelation 21:5, it tells us what God is going to say on that day, and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Well, what does Paul say in our text? If any man is in Christ, new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So do you see, friends? Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is nothing less than a microcosm of the redemption of the entire cosmos. Nothing less than the glory of the new heavens and the new earth breaking into this present evil age in the newborn soul of the believer in Christ. How great a salvation with which we have been saved. And just as there is an unspeakable difference between this creation and the next, so also is there an unspeakable difference between the unregenerate sinner and the one who has been recreated in the likeness of Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. All of our blindness, friends, all of our deafness, all of our deadness, all of our uncleanness, all of our lawlessness has been nailed to the cross. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Dear Christian, was your life before Christ one of great shame, one of great immorality, one of uncommon wickedness? Was there fornication and adultery? Was there drug abuse and imprisonment? Was there sexual perversion? I'm here to tell you that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You have been transformed from the inside out. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you are being progressively conformed into Christ's image. And so you can cut ties with your past. You can live in the freedom of the new creation. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, if you are laboring under the burden of sins such as those, I would invite you to run to Christ, who opens his arms and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Turn from your sins, lay them at the cross of Christ. Trust in Him for forgiveness and for righteousness, because it's only by saving faith in Him that anyone is made a new creation.
Well, those glorious truths provide just a glimpse into what regeneration is. It is to become an entirely new creation. As we move to our second point, working backwards from verse 17 into verse 16, we want to consider what regeneration results in. And we see two results that Paul focuses on in verse 16. The first of which is that becoming a new creation necessarily leads, number two, to a new view of Christ. A new view of Christ. Let's read verse 16, focusing especially on the second half of the verse. Paul says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer." So what does Paul mean when he says we've known Christ according to the flesh? He means that he once regarded Christ from a fleshly point of view. He once regarded Christ according to worldly standards, paying special attention to the way that things looked outwardly and externally, rather than internally and spiritually. There was a time in Paul's life when he judged Christ in accordance with the standards and values from living as if physical life in this world was all that existed. There was a time in Paul's life when he looked upon Jesus as a poor, uneducated vagrant, and the illegitimate son of a carpenter from the no-name city of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In Galilee of the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Paul saw Christ as a self-appointed pseudo-rabbi who was an anti-law, anti-Moses, insurrectionist, and messianic imposter. Paul saw Jesus as a weak, suffering criminal, a crucified heretic who died deservingly under the curse of God, whose followers were delusional fanatics that needed to be systematically imprisoned and executed. Yes, Paul had known Christ after the flesh. He regarded and judged Him in a fleshly manner. Yet now, he says, now we know Him in this way no longer. Paul's own experience of regeneration caused him to come to an entirely new view of Christ. When God shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ into Paul's heart, He also shone a light from heaven into his eyes that knocked him to the ground on the Damascus road. And though Paul's physical eyes were blinded for the next 3 days, his spiritual eyes were opened for the very first time. The scales that would fall from Paul's physical eyes just a few days later had fallen from his spiritual eyes the day he met the risen Christ. And in that moment, when the Lord God gave Paul eyes to see and ears to hear, and when He removed his heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, the first thing that changed about Paul was his evaluation of who Christ was. Now he saw. Though he knew Christ according to the flesh at the start of the day, now he knew Him in that way no longer. In the blazing light of heavenly glory, Paul saw that the Jesus that he had been persecuting was the long-awaited Messiah, the Holy One of God, the coming One, the Savior of Israel. He was not the illegitimate, He was not a crucified criminal. He was the resurrected Lord of all creation. He was not the illegitimate son of the carpenter. He was the Son of the living God. He was crushed under the weight of God's wrath, but not for His own sins, but as the substitute and great high priest for those who would believe in Him. He was and is the supremely glorious, surpassingly valuable Savior for whom Paul would eventually suffer the loss of all things and count them but refuse so that he might gain this priceless treasure who is Jesus Christ. This is the first result of regeneration.
When Almighty God issues His sovereign decree for light to shine forth in the heart that's dead in sin, when the eyes are opened and the ears unstopped, when the heart of stone becomes the heart of flesh, the first thing that changes is the sinner's view of Christ. The natural man regards Christ after the flesh. He's a puritanical killjoy who threatens to punish you if you don't do everything he says. Or he's a man who is deified by his followers, whose fictional character is made up by weak people as a psychological crutch so that they can cope with their emotions. Or maybe Jesus is just boring. He's just uninteresting. And you know, it doesn't even have to be a negative evaluation. You can have an altogether positive evaluation of Christ and yet it still be a fleshly evaluation. What do I mean? Well, so many today conceive of Jesus as a great moral teacher, an exemplary philosopher, an inspired prophet, a nonviolent revolutionary, a political protester worthy of imitation. Or maybe he's just a good example of how we ought to sacrifice ourselves for the people we love. But every one of those evaluations, positive and negative, has something in common. And that is, the unregenerate man looks at Jesus and does not see the magnificent, matchless glory of the only begotten Son of God. The dead heart looks at Jesus, the most glorious person in the universe, and sees no beauty, no divine loveliness. You know, maybe a little bit of admiration. He's a great teacher, but he's not the thrilling, compelling, satisfying Savior that he actually is. And regeneration changes that. And I want you to look again at chapter 4, verse 4. Paul describes the unregenerate person when he says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So look, this is the sinner's problem. This is what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. Not that you're motionless, not that you're stagnant, but that you're devoid of the spiritual life that allows you to see the value and the glory of Christ as revealed in the gospel. The essence of spiritual death is spiritual blindness to the glory of Jesus. Our spiritual perception by nature is so disordered by sin that we look upon what is objectively delightful, namely the glory of Christ, and we're repulsed by it. And we're enamored with what is objectively repulsive, namely the glory of sin and of self. So we love the darkness and we hate the light. We love filth and despise beauty. That's who we are by nature. But then what happens? God shines the light of life into the blind heart. Verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives us new spiritual eyes so that we finally see sin for what it is in all of its objective ugliness. And then we finally see Christ for who Christ is in all of his objective beauty and glory. And now, with eyes open, finally able to see and evaluate things as they actually are, we turn away in repentant disgust from the filth of sin and self, and we cling to our glorious Savior with the embrace of saving faith. Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with a Jesus that they knew according to the flesh. But when Christ, as it were, peeled back the veil of his humanity, and his face shone brighter than the sun, and his garments were whiter than any launderer could whiten them, then the disciples knew him after the flesh no longer. Luke 9:32 says, they saw his glory. And in the same way, everyone who experiences the miracle of regeneration beholds a transfiguration of Christ with the eyes of their heart. And whatever your fleshly evaluation of him was, the veil of your heart is lifted, and you behold him as glorious. You behold him as God of very God, fully God and fully man, the only mediator between God and man, the Lamb of God, our substitutionary sacrifice, our merciful and faithful high priest who has satisfied the Father's wrath, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. The resurrected and victorious one, the conqueror over sin and death, and above all, friends, the supremely lovely one, glorious in holiness, clothed in the beauty and the splendor of the divine majesty, one who is more satisfying than all that life can offer and all that death can take. And I would ask you, friend, have you beheld him? Have you seen him as he is? Has the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ shone across your heart? Has that light invaded the dungeon of your dead heart? Has he opened your eyes to his beauty? Is he your pearl of great price? Is he your treasure hidden in a field? Is he the one that you would gladly suffer the loss of all things for? If not, I would entreat you to get on your face and lift your voice to heaven and cry out to him that he would be merciful to you, that he would reveal to you the glory of his Son. Because the very first result of regeneration, of being made a new creation in Christ, is that you're given a new view of Christ. Well, a second result of regeneration, the third point in our outline this morning, is that there is a new view of others. We're made a new creation, we're given a new view of Christ, and we're also given a new view of others. Look again at the first half of verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." And this is so important. If we know about Christianity much at all, we get that Christians have a new view of Christ. But what we don't often think about is that when we are transformed from the inside out, we have a new view of Christ, and that issues in a new view of everybody else. See, our entire person has been renewed in regeneration. Old things have passed, new things have come in every aspect of our lives. And so we have new desires and new feelings and new willings and new actings. We have new inclinations, new loves, new truths that we understand. We've been leveled to the ground by the wrecking ball of regeneration. An entirely new character has been erected in its place with new joys and new affections and new ambitions. And along with all of that newness comes new ways of assessing others, new canons of appraisal, new standards by which we arrive at our estimation of people. Paul says, we knew Christ after the flesh, we also knew others according to the flesh, but now we do so no longer. We put off those fleshly canons of appraisal and we look at people for who they actually are internally. You know, sometimes we appraise people on the basis of their physical attractiveness. We can be more pleasant with people that we find attractive and less pleasant with people we don't. We can appraise people on the basis of their style of dress. Wow, that's a nice suit, but here's a guy in t-shirt and jeans. What's the problem? We can appraise people on their educational achievement. I have a master's degree in this. Oh, wow. I have a doctorate in this. Oh, wow. We appraise people on the basis of their social status, right? The house they own, the car they drive, the clothes they wear. We can judge people on the basis of their eloquence or their athletic abilities or their level of success in the business world. And one of the saddest truths concerning the visible church today is that so many professing believers still allow their opinions of others and their understanding of their own identity to be shaped by the color of their skin, to be shaped by their ethnicity. And friends, the Holy Spirit of God, under the inspiration of this very text of Scripture, is telling us that none of those things has any place in the mind of the one who has been regenerated and united to Christ. None of them. They are not what is the basis of our evaluation of others, and they are not the sources from which we derive our own identity. No, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, there's neither slave nor free. And think about what it would have meant for Saul of Tarsus to pen those words, right? Here was the most promising young rabbi in Jerusalem. He was educated under Gamaliel. He's supervising the persecution and execution of Christians. He's the one circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. There was time when for Paul, the only canon of evaluation was whether someone met the strict Pharisaical standards of the Mosaic law. If he did, then that man was a brother. If he didn't, he was a dog, a Gentile dog. And now Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Regeneration happened. Salvation happened. The new birth happened. And so Paul says in Galatians 6:15, the one who boasted in his eighth day circumcision says, for neither circumcision is anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. The only thing that matters is a new creation. A new creation. The Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. Your spiritual traditions don't matter. What matters is whether or not there has been a new creation. What matters is this person regenerate or not? Is he united to Christ or not? Is he a child of God or not? See, the regenerated man or woman has been so dominated by Christ that the only point of reference for anyone is whether or not they're in Christ. Even family. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew records an incident where Jesus' mother and brothers were waiting to speak with him after he finished teaching, and somebody lets Jesus know, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're waiting for you outside. And Jesus says this, he's just stunning, Matthew 12:48. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And then stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. See, Jesus regarded no man after the flesh, not even his own family. What mattered was whether or not they believed in him. And so, friends, let me tell you, nationalism means nothing. You have the deeper connection to true Christians in Iraq, Iran, Syria, Afghanistan, wherever, than to any unbeliever in your home country. Ethnicity is nothing. You have a more intimate union with genuine believers who are black, who are white, who are Asian, Hispanic, than to any unregenerate person who shares the color of your skin. Sometimes people talk about, well, these are my people. Let me tell you who your people are if you're a Christian. Other Christians. My people are not Italian Americans. My people are Jesus people. Even family, in comparison to Christ, is nothing. Jesus has a thicker bond with the children of God than he does even with his own mother before she was believing. Now, those things remain. Obviously, you have family. You are a certain ethnicity. You are the gender you are, right? But all those things are inconsequential in determining one's status before God or in one's place within God's kingdom. And so we do not want to commit the error of judging people according to the flesh. Their appearance, their dress, their financial portfolio, their resume, their skin color means nothing in our assessment of them because we've been made a new creation. We have a new view of Christ, and so we have a new view of others. The question you need to ask yourself as we close is, am I a new creation? Have I experienced this radical disruption of everything in my life? Has the Holy Spirit leveled to the ground everything that I used to seek my identity in? Has He given me new eyes to see the glory of Christ? Has he given me ears so that I hear the wisdom of divine truth? Has he removed my heart of stone and given me new desires and new loves and new inclinations and new ambitions? Has he given me a heart of flesh that hates sin and loves righteousness? Friend, ask yourself, is Christ precious to me? Is sin repulsive to me? Have I renounced evaluating others on the basis of fleshly externals? Have I renounced seeking my own identity in those fleshly externals? Am I a new creation? And friend, I would say, if not, don't try to convince yourself that you are, that there's life where there's only death. Don't try to fabricate this new creation by trying to work to clean up your life. You can't engineer this radical supernatural change that must take place in your heart. You can't raise yourself from the dead. Friend, come to Christ. In repentance and faith, He can raise you. He can accomplish for you what you need. Only He can make you alive. The final verse of our chapter declares, "The Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so as His ambassadors, the previous verse, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, be reconciled to God through faith in the person and work of Christ. And if you are a new creation, if by God's great grace you have experienced this glorious gift of regeneration, then friends, brothers and sisters, I would exhort you to live like it. Live like a new creation. I ask you, is this God not worth a life of faithfulness? Is He not worth a life of disciplined, devoted Bible reading, seeking Him in the Scriptures? Is He not worth devoted, consistent prayer, seeking His face, seeking after communion with Him? Is He not worthy of devoted fellowship with His body, the sharpening of believers, the building up of one another in love? Is He not devoted to an earnest desire and disciplined effort to mortify sin and to cultivate righteousness? Is He not worthy of being proclaimed in evangelism? Isn't Christ worthy for you to proclaim how glorious He is to His enemies, whom He's willing to receive as He's received you? Well, then you go and beg others to be reconciled to God. Live like a new creation, if you are one, and praise Christ that we can be new creatures. Where there was only deadness, now there's life. Let's pray. Father, we do declare You are worthy of those things, and I ask You for the grace that we should accomplish them, that we should walk in those good works that You have created for us to walk in. We thank You that we are new creatures, that the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Give us grace again to walk in that newness of life. And for those who have not yet been raised to newness of life, I pray that You would accomplish that miracle here this morning by the preaching of Your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we, Jake, you going to do a benediction or something like that? Okay, one more song. Okay, great. No, you do that. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Pastor Riccardi. Would you stand with us this afternoon? Great is Thy faithfulness.